since I was last up here. I think I was at the end of teaching the Lord's Prayer. How many of you guys remember the Lord's Prayer when we were teaching through that? That was a great time. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We do want you to have the Word of God in your hands. I would love for you to follow along. We have a lot to cover tonight. But let me ask you something. If you need a Bible, maybe Pastor Bob or someone will get you one. If you need it, raise your hand. But let me ask you something. How have you been enjoying the wilderness? Right? We've been here for quite a while. We've been literally in the wilderness since the time that the Hebrews left Egypt. And that goes all the way back. We've been here for a while, and Moses has done his best to get the people who left Egypt organized. You remember, they had to leave quite hastily. They remember the Pharaoh finally changes his mind and says, okay, your people can go. And Moses tells him, just let's go now. Take everything. Don't even let your bread rise. Let's just go before he changes his mind. So we've been in the wilderness for a while. Moses has done his best to get them organized. They left in haste. And one of the great things about the book of Numbers, please be opening your Bibles to Numbers chapter 10. But one of the great things about this book is that it can easily be divided up into three sections. The first section, chapters 1 through 10, we're going to complete chapter 10 tonight. But that first section is all about getting organized. The second section we're going to start as well tonight, and that's chapters 11 through 25. This is where it all starts to unravel. Everything that they've been working on getting organized starts to unravel, and that whole section is about disorganization. And then ultimately, the third section of the book of Numbers is about reorganization. So they got organized, but because of their sin, they get disorganized. Hello. And then the last part of the Bible, God's going to use them again and get reorganized. So let's jump into it tonight because there is a lot to cover. Maybe just a quick recap on where we've been. If you remember at the beginning of Numbers, God told Moses to number the people, to do a census, to number them according to their clan and tribe and family group. And then even the men over 20, you were to count them so they'd be fitted for the different armies. God helped him get organized and arrange their encampment. You remember the tabernacle was always in the middle, and then the Levites camped around that, and you had Moses and his sons on the east side, and then the outer area were the other 12 tribes of Israel. God told Moses to organize the priests and the Levites and their duties and all the things that they were to perform. God helped him get organized in quarantining the people who were sick, the people who had skin irritations and rashes and even leprosy. If you remember that back in chapters 5 and 6, God helped him, and Moses helped him to organize the protocols about how to deal with unfaithfulness and jealousy and vows and offerings. You remember that stuff. God helped him to organize the protocols on how the tabernacle should function and how the Levites were to purify themselves for their service. He helped them organize the Passover feast, the other festivals. We learned about that last week. And then God also helped them organize this amazing form of communication where he used these two trumpets. You remember that? And there was a specific call. It really was like a whole language unto itself. And these trumpets were used as alarms and warnings and how to gather the people. So lots of organization going on. But I'm sure that the people at this time were pretty excited about, let's get moving. Like, we've been here for a while. There was an excitement, I think, when it says, okay, the trumpets are going off. It's time for us to get moving. And that's where we begin in verse 11 of chapter 10 of Numbers. Let's read together if I can get there. There we go. Now in the second year, in the second month, of the 20th of the month, the cloud was lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony. And the sons of Israel set out on their journeys from the wilderness of Sinai. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they moved out for the first time according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses. So right here we find that God is beginning to take the people to the promised land. This is the place he had promised them since they left Egypt, the land flowing of milk and honey. And it says here that the cloud lifted up and that the sons of Israel set out on their journey. Now, these three verses that we just read really is a big picture overview of their first segment of the journey, the first stage of their journey. Now, it doesn't give any of the details in between. It just says the cloud lifted up and it settled in the wilderness of Paran. And I want you to keep this in mind. I want you to put this on the back burner of your mind because I want to bring it up later and point something out about it. But another thing I want you to remember, that almost for an entire year, they've been camped right here in Mount Sinai. Literally, everything we have learned from Exodus 19 up to right now all happened right here at Mount Sinai. There's 40 chapters in Exodus. Exodus 19, we were back there quite a while ago. I think about 2 years ago, we started in Genesis. Exodus 19, it says that 3 months after they left Egypt, literally to the day, they arrived in Mount Sinai. The rest of those 21 chapters of Exodus, everything we learned in Leviticus, the first 10 chapters here in Numbers, all happened right here. And you go, well, how do you know that? Well, one, the first thing I mentioned is that in Exodus chapter 19, verse 1, it says 3 months after they left, they arrive here. Now, you compare that with what it says right here in Numbers 10, 11. Now, in the second year, in the second month of the 20th of the month, they set out from Sinai. So that's 14 months into the journey. You subtract the 3 months it took them to get there to Sinai, and you have about 11 months. Now, it also says that the first stop, it's interesting, the first stop on their journey was going to be to this place called the Wilderness of Paran. Now, we've heard of this place before. And it was all the way back in Genesis when we were studying Genesis. It's interesting that this land is the place where Sarai and Abraham, or Abram at this time, banned Hagar and Ishmael. It says that during that time, if you recall the story, their names weren't even changed to Sarah and Abraham. But she didn't believe that she could get pregnant, and she asked her maidservant Hagar to have a baby with Abraham. And she does, and Hagar has this baby, but then Sarai gets jealous. And she goes, I want her to go away. And so they banish him, and God says, it's okay, I'm going to be with this young man. This is the first child of Abram. And they banish him, and they settle in the land of Paran. In Genesis 21:20, it says, God was with the lad, and he grew. And he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him in the land from Egypt. So here's Ishmael, who was banned, and it says he grew. He grew, his descendants, he multiplied. He got a wife from Egypt, and he multiplied in the wilderness of Paran. Now, just knowing that, you just feel it in the air, there's going to be conflict. Here we have the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on their way to the promised land, and the first place they're going to settle in is the place of Ishmael and his descendants. Now, verses 14 through 28 basically tell us how they marched, their marching orders, and how organized they were. We're not going to spend a lot of time through these verses, but it's interesting to note that there was a perfect order. It wasn't random. There was a method to the madness. There was an order to the way they marched. There was an order to the way they encamped. If you remember, I mentioned it a little bit earlier, the tabernacle was in the center of camp. The Levites were camped around. Aaron and his sons were camped on the east side. The Kohathites were camped on the south side of the tabernacle. The Gershonites on the west side. On the north side were the families of Merari. And then beyond that, the outer rings were the 12 tribes. And they were kind of camped almost in the shape of a cross. And it looks just like a cross if you were to look at a top view of it. So the way they encamped was organized, and the way they marched was organized. Now, last week we learned about these two trumpets, or maybe you would even want to refer to them as bugles, because it was a whole language. It's a fascinating study to think about all the things, this way they communicated. A whole study could be done on this, but I don't want to spend a lot of time there. But not only did they have different sounds, they had these different riffs, right? Like you think about a bugle today, it does that. That's a quick one. And then there's the other one, the da-da-da. It means a whole different thing. But they also believe there was different tones and there was different notes that they would hit to signal different events. Remember, you're communicating with like 2.5 million people. And so it was really amazing how organized they were. In a nutshell, there was a short blast that would gather the clans. There was another long blast to signal a march. The first blast, the tribes on the east would set out. The second blast, the tribes in the south would set out. Then there'd be a long blast that would signal the march, a bugle call that would assemble all the people together. Very technical. I'm sure they had to practice. I'm sure they had to teach it. And interestingly enough, the Aaron and his sons were the only ones who did it. The priests, they had musical talent right here. But I'm sure they had to practice. And there was the one sound that no one wanted to hear. It was the one that when you had to go out for war, there was this specific tone, this long blast that would go out. And it said you would do that so God would notice you. That God would notice you and deliver you from your enemies. In verse 14, let's pick up right here. The standard of the camp. The standard of the camp of the sons of Judah, according to their army, set out first, with Nation, the son of Amminadab, over its army. And Nathanael, the son of Zuar, over the tribal army of the sons of Issachar. And Eliab, the son of Helon, over the tribal army of the sons of Zebulun. So right here, the armies of Judah went first, it says. These first three armies, Nashon, followed by Nathanael, and then Eliab, went first. Verse 17. Then the tabernacle was taken down, and the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari, who were carrying the tabernacle, set out. Next, the standard of the camp of Reuben, according to their army, set out, with Elijah, the son of Shedeur, over its army, and Shelumiel, the son of Jerishadai, over the tribal army of the sons of Simeon. And Elisaphath, the son of Deul, over the tribal army of the sons of Gad. This is interesting right here, that it's so organized. You have these first three armies. Those are the first three lines. They kind of pave the way. They clear the path. Then you have the tabernacle that goes in the fourth line right behind them. And then you have three more armies guarding the rear of the tabernacle. Very organized. God is a God of order. Now check this out in verse 21, what it says. So after those guys take off, it says the Kohathites set out carrying the holy objects, and the tabernacle was set up before their arrival. So this is really cool. So they'd go out, they'd clear the path. They left earlier. By time the Kohathites set out with the furniture, with all the holy objects, the tabernacle was already set up. So there'd be no confusion. There's no one getting in the way. There's no one tripping over the other person. By the time they got there, it was ready just to move right on in. All the holy objects and all the other things, and no one in the way. After that, it talks about, after the Kohathites march and they fill the tabernacle, it talks about in verse 22, the divisions of Ephraim. And then verse 23, the divisions of Manasseh follow. Then the divisions of Benjamin in verse 24. But in verse 25, I really want to read that because I think this deserves special honor. Verse 25 says, then the standard of the camps of the son of Dan, according to their armies, which formed the rear guard for all the camps. Now, I like this because I think this should be given special honor, this tribe of Dan. Because they, like it says here, they were the rear guard. But it was also known as the rear word or the gathering host. And I really like that descriptive. Because that describes so much more what they actually did. Their job was to gather up all the people who had been left behind, all the people who couldn't keep up, the feeble, the sick. Remember, you had elderly, you had children, you had carts and animals and all these different things. You had the people who were outcast. You remember the people who had skin diseases, who had leprosy. They were to camp outside the camp. There wasn't a bugle call for them. They didn't get a march with some of the other armies. All the people who had been left behind, the mixed multitude, the people who just left Egypt, they weren't Hebrew, but they left, they thought, this place is destroyed. Their God is more powerful. I'm going with them. Or the mixed multitude were the people who were intermarried with the Hebrews. They went along. All of these people, they would have been left behind in a sense. And so this gathering host, this tribe of Gad would herd them all up to make sure no one was left out on their own. It really to me shows the heart of God. I think about Jesus when he says, bring me your sick and bring me your lame. Bring me your weak. It's like that the heart of God says, no problem, I got you. You will not be left behind. And so verse 28, we get there and it says, this is the order of march of the sons of Israel by their armies as they set out. Now this next section, verse 29 and following, is really interesting. And it's more personal and it's more relational. And it's one of my favorite sections in all of this area we're going to be reading tonight. Let's read it together, verse 29. Then Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are setting out to the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will do you good, for the Lord has promised good concerning Israel. But he said to him, I will not come, but rather will go to my own land and relatives. Then he said, please do not leave us, inasmuch as you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will be as eyes for us. So it will be, if you go with us, that whatever good the Lord does for us, we will do for you. Thus they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them for 3 days to seek out a resting place for them. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. Now, stop here for a second, because this is a great section of Scripture when we break it down. It begins with this conversation between Moses and his brother-in-law, this guy named Hobab. He says he's the son of Reuel. We also know him as Jethro. Like when earlier in Genesis, when it says that when Moses was tending the herds of his father-in-law, Jethro, also he was known as Reuel. When he first meets his wife at the well, and she goes and introduces him, they call him Reuel. So he's having this conversation with his brother-in-law. And Moses wants him to guide the people because he's a desert guy. This guy knows where the water would be. This is a guy who understood the ways of the desert. He grew up there. He knew things. He had value. And Moses wants him to be with him. And it's really a tender moment for me when you think about this conversation. Moses wants him to benefit through God's blessing. He says to him, whatever good the Lord does for us, well, we'll do for you. And it's such a great example, church, of what we should be to those we love. Really anybody. What we should be for anybody, but especially those we love. That we should have the same heart on our march to the promised land, which we call heaven. That we'd have the same heart to bring as many people along with us. He says, please don't leave. He's begging them, don't leave us. We should have the same heart. I remember early on in my Christian walk, I literally begged my parents, who were unbelievers in my family at the time. I begged them to come. I begged them to give God a try, church a try. I begged them to not think bad of me, but to just know this is for real. I can't go back. And their response was often the same as we read here. I will not go. I want to go back to my old life, my own land. We have to beg sometimes. It's worth it. Moses found value in Hobab. He realized he would bring value to the kingdom by his gifts, by his knowledge. Look, every single person we come in contact with, every unbeliever, every family member who's not part of the kingdom of God, they have value. They have a sphere of influence that only they can reach. Maybe we can't reach the people that they can reach. They bring a special gift, a special set of talents and gifts and influence that the kingdom needs. They have value, and Moses saw value in them. Moses also had vision for Hobab. He realized how powerfully he could be used in the kingdom of God. And we should be the same. We should have vision for people. Have you ever met somebody who's just so passionate about something in the world? Like maybe it's in they're an environmentalist, and they're just passionate about that. Or they're an animal rights activist, and they're just so passionate about that. And you think, man, if they only could bring that passion into the kingdom of God, can you imagine what they would do for the kingdom? So much of what we need to be is what Moses displays here. Hobab was to be their guide. We say, wait, wasn't God supposed to be their guide? God was their guide. According to Scripture, God was their guide. You summarize verses 11 through 13. It says the cloud was lifted up from over the tabernacle. Then it says that the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran according to the commandment of the Lord given through Moses. God is the guide. But God often guides us through other people. Through men. Men ordained for the work he's got planned for them. Let me say it this way. I think when most people envision God leading the people, this cloud, this pillar of cloud in day and pillar of fire at night leading the people, they in their minds envision a follow the leader type thing where the cloud moves and it makes a left and you follow left and right. I think that's how most of us envision this. But instead, I just started really thinking about it. It says in verse 11 that the cloud lifted up. It was over them in the day. It lifted up and it just settled in Paran. Maybe when the cloud lifted up, it just drifted off as the crow flies in a straight line. It didn't weave and wobble. It just drifted off. And have you've been in the wilderness? Of course. There's not very many straight lines in the wilderness. You have to weave and wobble and up and down and around and avoid this obstacle. And don't go that way. That's a dead end. That's a box canyon. And I think maybe it was like that the cloud lifted up. It just settled off there in the horizon. It's kind of like you get out your compass. You get a set of wayward point. That's where I want to be. I could see it. And now you have to figure out how to get there. And then when you get to a clearing, you check your bearing again. And you go, oh, I'm off. I got to move over a little bit. That's what Hobab was for. He would know the easiest way to get to where they were going. Again, 2.5 million people perhaps, and carts and animals and all this stuff. People moving at different paces. What did the cloud do? Start and stop? And so I just envision it differently. Hobab would know the best places, the water, the easiest routes. But here's what we need to know. God knows the destination for your life. God knows the path. He has a path laid out for you. The thing is, he doesn't always tell us exactly how to get there. And so many times he uses men in our lives to help us navigate this road. You think about your life. God is our guide. There's no question there. And Moses wasn't being faithless by asking Hobab to be the eyes of the nation of Israel. But he knew that God sometimes uses other people to get us there. Let's look in verse 35. I love this. Then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." When it came to rest, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the myriad of thousands of Israel." I really, really like this. I love it how Moses lifts up the rising and the resting of the ark in prayer. It rises up. He's like, "Rise up, O Lord. Let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you." And then at rest, he says, "Return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel." He rises with confidence that no matter what the day holds, nothing can stand before the Lord. And then, when it rests, confidently says, "Lord, return to your people." Just a powerful reminder for us that each day on our journey should begin and end with prayer. Confident. No matter what this day holds, nothing can stand against the Lord. And that brings us into chapter 11. Now, they've been traveling for 3 days. And I think about 3 days travel in a minivan with your kids. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? I'm hungry. I got to go to the bathroom. All these things. Look, we can get a little grouchy. And I think that's starting to happen. The complainers start to assert their voices. All this organization for the first 10 chapters, it's going to start to deteriorate rapidly. The problem with complaining, church, and grumbling is that God always sees your heart. He sees the real motivation. We may be complaining about this, but our heart is saying this, and God sees this. And the truth is, I'm just going to say it, it's hard to be around a chronic complainer. Like, you can put up with a little bit, but after a while, it's like nails on the chalkboard, and it's just, it's hard to be around it. And if you're not careful, after a while, it can influence you either to lash out or to become a complainer yourself. Look what it says here in verse 1 through 3. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. It's funny to me that it seems complaining often begins on the outskirts. Maybe a family member started to drift away, or a coworker starts to drift away from the rest of the, you know, that work family, the managers, the boss, and they just start drifting away. A fellowship. Someone starts to drift away from a fellowship. And they can even feel like they're on the outside looking in. I think sometimes we can get to a place where they think, I'm just going to drift out to the edges and no one's going to notice I'm gone anyway. The thing is, they may even have legitimate reasons for drifting out, for pulling away from the fellowship or the family or the coworkers. They may think, well, I've tried to voice my heart, but it seems like no one listens. Well, maybe when you voiced it, maybe there was other things on that person's mind, or they were only half there. They were in front of you, but their mind was over here. Or maybe we didn't express it in a way that could be understood the way our heart was feeling it. But the other thing that we do sometimes is we disguise our intentions in the name of unity. And we feel like, for the sake of unity, I'm not going to say anything more about this. For the sake of unity, I've said my piece. No one listened. I'm just going to drift out to the edges of the camp. Look, that's how it starts. But it's not true. Because the truth is, it's really silent grumbling. It's not unity. God sees the heart of what's really going on there. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, complaining, grumbling, silent protesting, so to speak, is just giving voice to unbelief. And we may be, look, we got to be careful, because we may be communicating to God that, God, you don't really have my best in mind in your plan. And we get stuck there. And sometimes when we do that, we can miss the miracles that are happening right in front of us. Like the Israelites, every day they looked out their tent and they saw the presence of God. They saw the pillar of fire, they saw the pillar of fog or smoke or whatever it was. They saw the presence of God in these pillars, but they couldn't feel the miracle of his presence. Is God really in this? It just seems so dead. Well, maybe you're just blind to it. We've got to be careful that we don't get singed in our blindness. Verse 4, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free, in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna. Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones, or beat it in a mortar and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. Now, the people just got accustomed, honestly, to their comfort in the camp at Sinai. They didn't have to do anything. The food was there. The water was there. The truth is they probably just resented the hardship of the travel. What, did you think there was going to be a subway to get there? Look, in our journey to the promised land, heaven, Jesus said you're going to have tribulation. It's going to be rough. That we are in a wilderness all the time. And the journey isn't easy. And grumbling doesn't do anything of benefit. They got accustomed to the manna that God sent from heaven each morning. They took it for granted now. It's like all we can see is this manna. It's like it's everywhere. Huh. Well, I remember when you first got there how good that manna looked. It says in another place of the Bible that the manna tasted like wafers with honey on it. I was like, the honey bun, sign me up. I'll take the honey buns. It was the perfect food. It was fortified with minerals and vitamins. It's like, unless you got infected by something, you really didn't get sick. Your clothes didn't wear out. It was the perfect food. They took it for granted. And manna helped them depend on God. Remember, they had to get a double portion on Saturday because Sunday it was focus on God day. Every day they had to rely on God for everything. And then that Saturday was a focus in, a narrowing. It sounds like they were eating exactly what they needed to be eating. But no wonder Moses got discouraged. And he cries out to the Lord. He even wants to quit, and he asks God to take his life. We'll read that in a minute. But this, to me, is just a classic case of why were the former days better than these? And I say that because Ecclesiastes 7, verse 10 says, do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. But manna kept them dependent on God. They were right where they needed to be. Verse 10. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you been so hard on your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Was it I who conceived all these people? Was it I who brought them forth, that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to their fathers. Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep before me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I alone am not able to carry all these people because it is too burdensome for me. So if you are going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. This is intense right here. I was really moved by this. Because really, this just describes the pain of ministry. Any ministry. This describes the pain of leadership, period. Have you ever been there, guys, where you're asking God, God, why have I not found favor in your sight? God, I don't know why I'm at this job. I sit here and I don't see any hint of God. I just see the world everywhere I see. Why in the world Have I not found favor in your sight, God? Or have you ever been there where you go, why do I have to take care of all these crybabies? That's what he's saying. If you've served at any kind of leadership role in the restaurant business, you know this. Why do I have to take care of all these crybabies? You felt it. Moses said, I can't do it, God. You ask for the impossible. It's too much. But church, listen, the truth is, maybe you have taken on a burden that you are not supposed to do by yourself. I got to look good for the boss. I got to make an impression. I got this. You know that expression, you've bitten off more than you can chew? Maybe that applies. You've just taken on more than you should. You've taken on a burden that you weren't supposed to do by yourself. Now, Moses was a great leader. He was a spiritual giant. But even this was too much for him. And the other thing, church, is some burdens are not meant for you at all to carry. Not just by yourself, but at all. I wrote down a few things. Maybe some burdens you're not meant to carry because it's just not your gift. Relational things. Like sometimes we want to get in the middle of other relationships that we see. We want to fix it. We want to get involved. You know, it just might not be your gift, counseling or getting involved in. It's like everything I've tried goes backwards, like they're fighting even more. But I got to get them together. That's not a burden you're supposed to be carrying. Finances. I'm not talking about your finances. You're supposed to get a grip on your finances. But what about finances of other people? You want to carry their burden. Your children. I've got to get these kids on track. And you carry on a burden that you're not supposed to carry. God is discipling them and helping them to learn it. They come to you for advice. Amen. But you carry a burden and you can't sleep at night. And it's affecting your health. Salvation. I wrote this one down. Man, I've got to convert that guy. No. Salvation belongs to the Lord, the Bible says. You plant the seed. All of us together pray and even weep and water it, but it's God who makes it grow. Politics. This is a big problem right now. I just got to watch the news. I got to accumulate my links and my hyperlinks and get it all together because when I have got to find a way of changing their mind, you're taking on a burden that you are not gifted to handle. And you're worried all the time over it. Sleep is terrible, you're overly worried, and your health is declining. There are certain people who are equipped to handle that. They speak well, they have connections, they know what to do. It is not for everyone, church, to carry this burden. It's not God's burden for you. You know what? You chose to carry it. Jesus said, my burden is light. We have to remember that. Verse 15, I love that, where he says, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. You know what that means? You need to underline this. You know what this means? Moses is saying, I see what I have become in my complaining, in my grumbling, in my burden carrying. I see what I've become angry, I've become frustrated, and I am ready to explode, and I hate it. Have you ever been so overwhelmed that you don't even recognize yourself? Right? Or you do something totally out of your character. Look, sometimes certain people or certain things or certain topics just bring out the worst in you. They do me. And Moses realized that these people, they were bringing out the worst in him. And it made him see his wretchedness. It made him see his unloving, just go away. Why do I have to deal with you? And he hated it. It's a powerful section. And I think it's in there to rock us. Verse 16. Where am I at? Oh, turn the page. The Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take the Spirit who is upon you, and I will put it upon them, and they shall hear, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it alone. Say to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat. For we were well off in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? Let's be clear about something. Food wasn't the issue, never was. Being homesick for Egypt was never the issue. The issue is revealed in verse 20. Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you. God is revealing the root of their grumbling and their complaining and this burden that they have. They were saying, God, I'd rather be a slave than be with you here. They're saying, God, is this all you got? It's not enough. What have you done for me lately? Look, that's the motto of the world we live in. What have you done for me lately? That's the heart of the unbeliever. That's the heart of the mixed multitude, the rabble that was with them, that was spreading among the people. Verse 21, but Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot, that you have said, I will give them meat so that they may eat for a whole month. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them? The Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. God is saying, Moses, am I that weak in your eyes? It reminds me of Isaiah 59, one of my favorite scriptures. One of the first I ever underlined and boxed in my Bible. Isaiah 59 verse 1, just write it down. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not too short that it cannot save, nor his ear too dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Isn't that God's arm is too short to save or his ear too dull to hear you? But our sins have separated us from God. And it's very similar to what he's saying here. Verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. Also he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to him. And he took the Spirit who was upon him and placed it upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. But two of the men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had registered but had not gone out to the tent, and they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Man, this just describes the heart of your pastor's church. I think the heart of every ministry leader here, the heart of our children's ministry and the volunteers there, we wish that everyone in the church would use their spiritual gifts, that it would make things so much more glorifying for our God. In verse 31, it says, now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp about a day's journey on the this side and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp and about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. The people spent all day and night and all the next day and gathered the quail, He who gathered the least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp, while the meat was still between their teeth. Before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people set out for Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. Now after the 70 men had been properly validated, the Lord sends a strong wind from the sea, it says, and it blew in, and uncounted numbers of quail, it says, came across the camp. Now, this can be very confusing to people, and I want to share some things that I found out about this, that even right now, there is patterns for migration of birds, and this still exists today for these quail. The normal flight pattern for quail today, as they fly north, like if this is north for me, this is east, they fly northeasterly from the heart of Africa. These quail, this is their migration pattern. They fly the interior of Africa. I shouldn't say the heart of Africa, just the interior. But there was this wind, and it must have been a southeast wind, an unusual phenomenon wind, and it drove the birds northwestward across the Sinai Desert, the wilderness where they were. And I also learned that these quail, they have short wings and these really plump bodies. They don't like to fly high up in the air because the winds knock them down. They like to fly low to the ground. Those who hunt quail, you know what I'm talking about. And the Lord created a turbulent at such that they were comfortable flying about 3 feet off the ground. So the Lord caused them to fly 3 feet above the ground. They're comfortable. That's where they like to fly. So the people could easily capture them and bat them down or take their tennis racket and ping these guys right out of the sky. This seems much better than the commonly held impression that the quail were piled up 3 feet high in a day's walk on every direction. Just instead, 2 days and a night, this overflight of these birds flying everywhere, that they got to gather as much as 60 bushels of quail. The least of them gathered 60 bushels. Look, talk about gluttony. Like, how are you going to eat that many? And the way you process the quail is you skin them and you lay them out in the sun to dry. Look, we have all struggled with fleshful desires. That's all of us. But ultimately, this is a good teaching that fleshful desires to an excess will lead to the grave. It says, before they were even able to choke it down, still in their teeth, the Lord's wrath came upon them. Their sin was, in effect, a rejection of the Lord. They rejected his provision for them in favor of, what else can you call it but a gluttonous appetite? And this brings us into chapter 12. And we're going to plow through this pretty quickly. There's only 16 verses. But chapter 12 begins much like chapter 11, grumbling. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any other man on the face of the earth. Now I'll stop right there. It's interesting that shouldn't your greatest support be your family, those who love you the most? But that wasn't the case here. Miriam, his sister, leads this complaint, this grumbling about this wife that he had married. Now, there are several theories about what this is talking about, and I'm going to hit four quickly. The first one is that Moses' original wife, Zipporah, had died, and he took another wife. And look, Moses lived a long time. It's reasonable that he might have outlived multiple wives. That's one. The second theory is that this second wife was in addition to his first wife, Zipporah. There's no evidence of that in the Bible. There's no reason why we should think. I put probably less credibility to that one, but it's a theory out there. The third one is that this Cushite It's also in some versions says Ethiopian. It's just another name for Zipporah. The theory is that her father was really from Ethiopia. And so they're just, or Cushite, it's the same place. And so her father was really from Ethiopia and just settled in Midian. And then there's the fourth one, that this Cushite name or Ethiopian in some versions is really used as a derogatory term because of the color of her skin. They were a little prejudiced because of the color of her skin. They criticized Zipporah because she had a dark complexion. Now, I put more credibility in 1 and 4. I think that's a possibility. There's racial slurs today. I tend to think it was maybe 1 or 4, but I don't want to spend any more time on that because, look, the real issue was something else, just like before. The real issue, you've rejected God. Right here, he puts verses 2 and 3 together, not as a coincidence, but to reveal the truth. Verse 2, and they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? It's the root of the issue right here. And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any other man on the face of the earth. Many people believe that after Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, someone else inserted this. Maybe Joshua. But the Holy Spirit is who wrote the Bible. And the Holy Spirit put these verses together because they were putting down Moses, making him look prideful, but the truth is they were the ones guilty of the prideful thinking and the prideful actions, and the Lord heard it. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he includes verse 3 as a contrast that Moses was the most humble man on the planet, a striking contrast that draws the attention to the real source of pride, his family. Oh, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household. Jesus said those words in Matthew 13. Verse 4, suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, you three come to the woodshed, to the tent of meeting. So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? They're asking, what's so special about Moses? And God answers, he's faithful in my household. It just shows the value that God places on faithfulness, church. Look, we fail in other things, but the thing we always have to keep stronger and building upon is our faith. Powerful words that one day we want to hear from God. We want to hear Jesus say, good and faithful servant, come in and join in my master's happiness. But when we get in, we want to hear these words. He has been faithful. She has been faithful in all my household. Verse 9, and to close her out here. So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. But when the cloud had drawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam. Behold, she was leprous. Then Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us, in which we have acted foolishly and in which we have sinned. Oh, do not let her be like one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when she comes from his mother's womb. Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, O God, heal her, I pray. How do we respond when our critics, or even you would consider them your enemies, those who try to do you harm, how do you respond? We should pray for them. We should pray for them to repent or be afraid for them, because every single person will stand before the living God one day. And one day we will ask to give account. That was the heart right here of Moses. He could have said, that's it. You're keeping the leprosy. But we are to pray for those who attack us. And I think it's easier sometimes, church, for us, if we admit it, we would rather do those prayers. Lord, break the teeth of my enemy. But that isn't the heart. Moses' heart was intercession on behalf of his critics or his behalf of them. And let's finish this last section. But the Lord said to Moses, if her father had spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for even 7 days? Let her be shut up for 7 days outside the camp, and afterwards she may be received again. So Miriam was shut up outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on until Miriam was received again. Good thing for Gad, or Dan, the tribe of Dan. Afterward, however, the people moved out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Now, I want to just say something quickly as we close out about spitting in the face. That was considered the ultimate insult. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been spat in your face. I still remember the one time it happened to me, and it was so long ago. It was in when the dinosaurs roamed, when I was in elementary school. I still remember Rhonda Gerhart spit in my face, and all I can tell you about it is I can distinctly remember just seeing red. Spitting in one's face expressed contempt. It was a sign of shame on the wrongdoer. The religious leaders spat in Jesus' face as an insult. But God punished Miriam for her smug attitude, not only against Moses' authority, but against God's authority. And a week was the length of time that she would have been excluded from the rest of the camp for purification reasons if her father had spit in her face. So ordering her out of the camp for a week was a symbol of that. God spit in her face. And it actually was a lenient punishment, because our God does not treat us as our sins deserve. Our God is a God full of grace. Amen? Let's pray. I'll let you out of here. Father, we do thank you for this time, and Lord, I am thankful for these three chapters. And I know we went fast, Lord, but I know what it did to my heart and what it's going to do to all of us. I think there's a lesson for all of us, Lord. Would you be with us? Help us to mull over what you have clearly spelled out in your word. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Doug.